Before we begin, if you'll please pray with me. Lord, you've given us so much, and you've given us such a calling, and so much that we can do for you. And so, Lord, today I ask that you use me the way I need to be used. Take me and empty me out of any impure thing, and fill me with your Spirit, Lord. Let the words I speak not be my own, but yours. And may somebody here see you in a fresh light today. They might see you as something they hadn't thought of before, or be reminded of a way they used to see you, and that they are drawn closer to you, Lord. I pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you still have your finger in the text there that we just got done reading, that's where we're going to start out. Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 9. I was going through the book of Acts to kind of look at what Peter has happening to him as he's leading up to this moment in Acts chapter 10. And Peter in the book of Acts has been extremely busy. Within the first couple of chapters, Pentecost happens. He's filled with the Spirit, and pretty much from that moment on, when you see Peter, he's preaching and teaching and healing people, and he's a busy guy, and it's great. But what we have happen in Acts chapter 10 is something a little bit different for Peter. Because if you go back and look through Acts and the people that Peter is teaching and preaching to and healing and helping, pretty much all of them were his own Jewish brothers and sisters that he was talking with and sharing Christ with. And that's in itself isn't necessarily easy. I mean, before you get to Acts chapter 10, you've already got him dealing with Ananias and Sapphira and trying to figure out this, how does this whole believing in Jesus thing work? So he's a busy guy, but in Acts 10, we see a very different idea happen. As he's traveling around, he has this vision when he gets hungry while he's praying. And God says, take whatever you want out of this sheet and just eat it. And Peter's response is very quick. It's like, I'm not doing it because that's unclean and that's unclean and that's unclean and that's unclean. I'm not doing that. And we have this great moment where he hears from God saying, don't call stuff unclean if I'm saying it's not. And he gets these people coming to his door. And where Peter is off to is to meet with a man named Cornelius, who is a Roman centurion. And so when Peter gets there, that's where I want to start looking at for this. He's been very busy, but I want you to go to Acts chapter 10, verse 28. Acts chapter 10, verse 28. When Peter arrives at Cornelius' house, he's very upfront about his own kind of background with a situation like this. In verse 28, Peter tells Cornelius, he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who's a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy and unclean. We often use Peter as a perfect example of things not to do, which I'm sure he'll appreciate that all throughout eternity. It's like, oh, Peter, you know, I preached about you a lot, and I pretty much told people never to do what you did because you're always making these mistakes. But Peter starts out and says, look, it's my religious law. It says, I can't, as a Jew, I cannot, it's not right for me to talk to you, but God's showing me that that's changing, that that's an idea I might need to get rid of here. And so Peter starts to talk with Cornelius, and it's an interesting way how he approaches this, because in this learning process for Peter, when he was on the roof and he sees the sheet fall from heaven, you'll notice back in those verses, Peter had to be told three times to not call something unclean if God says it's clean. He's told that three times, Which again, that happens a lot with Peter. If you go back and look through his history, three times just happens a lot. His is lucky or unlucky number, depending on how you look at it. But what I want to look at is when he starts speaking to Cornelius, please look at verse 37. Not just Cornelius he's talking to, it's his whole family. We find out in the chapter earlier, Cornelius is a devout religious person. And so Peter starts, says, "You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting with Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." He knows that Cornelius knows a lot of these things, and so if he starts out with just reminding, it's like, you know this. You know of Jesus. You're a Roman soldier. You know, you've had to have heard of that somewhere along the way. But what I find interesting in those couple of verses is it seems like Peter is putting an emphasis not just on the fact that Jesus was there, but the way he says it is, you know how God anointed him, and you know how Jesus went around doing all of this good stuff. And that's where I kind of want to focus on things today. The difference between what somebody does and how somebody does it. Now, Peter had already been doing all of these fantastic things all throughout Acts. And when it comes to Cornelius, it's another fantastic experience for him to get through his mind who he should talk to, who he should share with. Sorry, a lot of shush. But the thing with Peter is, all this time, he should have known better. He shouldn't have had to have this moment where the sheet comes down from heaven. And I want to look at why and where he would have known that from. So please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. Chapter 9, actually, sorry. Misreading my notes, I was right. Matthew 8. Matthew chapter 8, right at the beginning of the chapter, we have a showdown between the Jewish law and the way Jesus works with people, how he works with people. Matthew chapter 8, verse 2. "And a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.' Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' And immediately his leprosy was cleansed." Peter's worried about unclean. His best friend touched a leper. You're not supposed to do that. Lepers were cast out. They were the outsiders. You left them alone because you didn't want to catch what they had. Peter's worried in Acts chapter 10, "I'm not eating that, it's unclean." Whereas his best friend willingly, without reservation, reached out and touched a leper. This is incredible. Peter should have known that if someone was going to come to him and ask him for help, the way Jesus would have dealt with it was, "I'm willing. Let's do this." Because what Jesus was most interested in, his whole ministry, what he's interested in, what God is most interested in, is people. He's very, very interested in people. You don't reach out and touch a leper and go against the laws of the day if you're not interested in that person. Because even after the guy is healed, verse 4, Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, go show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." This is how interested Jesus is in people. He healed the guy of leprosy. That's great. But the law was set up in a way that for this guy who had leprosy, if he was going to get back into society, he needed to be cleared by the priest. So Jesus' first thing he tells this guy, you're cleansed, great. Go do what you need to do. Go back into society. Get your life back. Interact with people. This is working for me. It's working on a social level. Now, he could have said, just go off to some other town where they don't know you and skip this entirely. Start a new life and, you know, start all over again. But instead, he says, go to the priest. Do the offering. This gets the leper's life back. He's unclean, but Jesus was willing. So maybe Peter should have known. And what's fascinating in Matthew chapter 8 and in chapter 9, for both of these chapters, there's well over 10 people in two chapters that Jesus heals. A lot more. There's some verses that just says they brought people, he healed them. So we have no number. But there are 10 people specifically that have stories in these two chapters in Matthew 8 and 9. What's interesting to me with these, though, how Jesus interacts with them is when they come to him and they're looking for something, they're yearning for something, they need healing, they need some kind of putting back together of their life, Jesus doesn't ask a lot of questions. He's just happy to do it. In Matthew chapter 9, we find in these two chapters, the only people that Jesus sets up special circumstances for their healing. Look at Matthew chapter 9, verse 27. Matthew 9:27. As Jesus went out from there, two blind men followed him, crying, "Have mercy on us, son of David." When he entered the house, the blind man came up to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "It shall be done to you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about this." This is like the only time in this section of Jesus' life where he requires something of somebody before he heals them. And even then, it's could be seen as a little or a lot. A leper says, "Are you willing?" He says, "Yes," and he's touched. Earlier in chapter 9, a woman just touches his coat and she's healed. There's no conversation about this. These blind guys come up and say, "We need healing." And this is the only requirement he gives in these two chapters. "I'll heal you according to your faith." Now, the reason I think that's interesting, Peter later on in Acts has to learn the lesson that people don't have to be at a certain point before you can minister to them. He has to learn that. He doesn't learn or he doesn't know somewhere along this line that when people need help, Jesus will help them. That's how Jesus interacts with people. You can go all the, he's so accommodating. In Matthew 8, there's a guy who's demon-possessed that when Jesus casts out demons, even the demons are like, "Send us over there." And Jesus says, "Okay." Do we act the way Jesus acted toward other people? Do we act how Jesus would act? See, Peter, for all of this, he's coming from a long line of seclusion, of, well, they're the Romans, we're not dealing with them. And that goes back even before that, this seclusion of their people, a working within their own walls. So it's not entirely Peter's fault when you look at it from that perspective. He grew up with this idea. But this one really should have smacked him right in the face. Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 5. He should have known. It shouldn't have had to wait till Acts chapter 10. Matthew 8, verse 5. When Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him. Same rank, same type of soldier that Peter sees later on in Acts. He must have forgotten about this somewhere along the way. A centurion came up to him, imploring him and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." Jesus said to him, I'll come and heal him. But the centurion said, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such a great faith with anyone in Israel. You take that idea and you apply it to Christianity today, and it's an incredibly powerful statement. A centurion, an enemy of the Jewish community, comes up to Jesus and asks him for something. And Jesus, he doesn't even start out the way Peter did. Peter, when he went to Cornelius, says, listen, I'm not supposed to do this. He doesn't even start with that. Jesus says, where are we going? He's ready to move because he's ready to help people, because he's interested in people's lives and he's interested in restoring us to where we should be. And it took someone outside of Jesus's, not just his inner circle of friends and disciples, but outside of this community that he's working in, to recognize the power and the identity of this man. Telling Jesus, look, I know how this works. I have control of people that are under me. You have control over everything. You can just say the word, sickness be gone, and it's gone. You've got that much power. And we have no idea about this centurion's religious life. When we get to Acts chapter 10, I think it's in chapter 9 actually, it starts introducing Cornelius. It says he's a devout man. We know he's religiously interested, spiritually interested. We have no indication for the centurion in Matthew 8. We just know he's a guy. He's a soldier, and he needs help. And Jesus goes with it. We don't know what happens to the centurion after he leaves. We don't see Jesus saying, like, all right, I'll heal this, but you know, you really might want to consider coming to our religious side of things. You might want to be baptized under our thing here. Jesus helps because he can and he wants to. And he's interested in people's lives. As I mentioned, Peter has a long line that he's kind of fighting against. Jewish man in this community with centuries worth of fear of whoever the enemy might be and a fair amount of prejudice. So before we're done today, I want to look at another person that Peter may have been just a little bit more like. It's a story kind of similar to Peter's in Acts chapter 10, but the results seem a little bit different. So if you'll please turn to the book of Jonah. Jonah might be one of the only other biblical figures that we say this is a bad example about. We might say more about him than Peter, but he's up there about the same. Now with Jonah, you could go on forever about things that Jonah said, Jonah did, how he should have worked but didn't. I just want to point out two things with Jonah. Jonah's asked to go to Nineveh, a city outside of his kingdom. A city that if you look in some of the other biblical prophets, you can find the list of what they did wrong. But with Jonah, we see a few other things. It's how he interacts with people that are different than himself. So the first thing I want to look at with Jonah is in chapter 1, verse 4. Jonah hops a boat. He's getting out of there. He's heading in the wrong direction. And in verse 4, the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, And every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it for him. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down, fallen asleep. Jonah, if he were awake, would have known, was surrounded by people who were looking for help. And he was surrounded by people who were praying, who were concerned with their lives. And while these people, the way it says it, prayed to their God, so I think it's safe to assume that they are not, they were not Jewish as Jonah was. But as they're going on about their problems and praying to the only gods they know, Jonah's not a part of their prayer. He goes down and sleeps. Do we sometimes sleep through the rest of the world's problems? Do we focus so much on our own issues and our own problems that when something else is happening and they don't belong to, whether it's your group of friends, your coworkers, your church, your religion, do we just kind of sleep through it? I don't know if Jonah's overall considered a biblical hero or if he's kind of a biblical scoundrel. Because this idea has really hit me. I was up at Andrews University a couple months ago, and there was a professor from another college. He was not a Seventh-day Adventist, but he was there presenting some of the things there. And one of the things he mentioned is all of these different organizations where ministers from all these denominations come together, and they share, and they talk, and they pray, and they try to figure things out as a collective Christian body. And it struck me when this professor from this college says, and you know what's a shame? There's no Seventh-day Adventist presence at these events. You're not a part of the rest of Christianity's conversation. I don't know if Jonah was just arrogant and he thought he'd be okay. I don't know if he didn't care about these other people's lives. But when you know other things are going around, do you just sleep through their problems? Now, Jonah, of course, you might say he gets what's coming to him. He's tossed off the boat. He's swallowed by a fish. He's puked up. Not a good weekend. And he does end up going to Nineveh, finally. God gets him moving in the right direction. He's not happy about it, though, but he goes and he does what he's supposed to do. So the next thing I want to point out with Jonah, this model that may have existed for centuries before Peter and might explain his ideas and his resistance. Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. For me, Jonah, the whole story has like evolved as far as what I hear and when I hear it. Just today in Cradle Roll, we're like, hey, it's Jonah, and we had the fish thing, and they get spit up, and then people are saved. And there's even the scolding of Jonah, which you sometimes forget about, that he was really unhappy that the city was saved in the long run. But as I've been reading over this story, the next piece that finally clicked for me, and why I'm not sure if he's a hero or a scoundrel, is found in verse 2 of chapter 4. He prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. The reason Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh, it's different than I had remembered as a kid. As a kid, I seem to remember being taught that he didn't want to go to Nineveh because those people were crazy. And if he went in and said, you're all going to get wiped off, they would attack him or kill him, and he was afraid of that. I seem to remember that being the way the story was told. But in Jonah 4, verse 2, the reason he didn't want to go is because he knew God was going to be merciful. He knew God was going to save those people. And he didn't want any part in their salvation. It's a harsh, brutal moment. Doesn't want to be involved. I mean, it's that idea, I guess, kind of Matthew chapter 20 mentions that there's the parable of the workers in the vineyard. The ones who work all day long get a day's worth of pay. Those who come in at the very last hour also get a full day's worth of pay. And the people who worked all day are irritated and annoyed and, it's not fair. So maybe that's a part of Jonah's mentality. But even if you go back and look at Matthew 20, there's something special about that parable that I think is often overlooked. And it is the reason that people were not working all day long is because no one had hired them. It wasn't because they were goofing off all day and they're like, oh, hey, I should go work and make money. They were standing waiting for somebody to give them something to do. They were searching and they were looking. And so we get this idea, and it's what I wonder most sometimes as we interact with people. What do we think is going on in people's minds when they don't belong to a church? What do we think is going on? God finally tells Jonah at the very end of the chapter that the people of Nineveh, they don't know the difference. They don't know what's going on. They're totally clueless about how morality works. But that does not mean that they're not looking for something. I was in the mall a couple of months ago with Vincent in one of their big play areas, and he's climbing and hopping and going down slides and having a great time. And while I'm standing there, I feel this tap on my hand, and I look down to find a child that is not mine staring up at me with tears just pouring down her face. She doesn't say a word, but like a lot of little kids, has an interpreter over here. She can't find her mom. And so, what do you do? I start looking around, trying to find any parent that might be missing a child. There's nothing. It's a big sale. My guess is overall someone like dropped the kid and went shopping and hoped they'd come back. That's my guess. But this young girl with like this pink striped sweater, her hair just right off the top of her head, and just bawling. And all she's got is her interpreter friends, and she can't find her mom, and what can you do? You know, you wanted to give her a hug, but I know I shouldn't, so I didn't. But what struck me about this whole situation is as I watched these two girls, they didn't just stand by me forever saying, like, she can't find her mom, find the mom. After a while, they wandered around, they maybe asked a few more people, and then they went back and just started playing. And the whole time they were playing, this girl was constantly crying. She'd go down a slide, go climbing, sliding, playing, tears falling the entire time. Do we sometimes interpret people's behavior as being anti-God? Do we sometimes interpret it as they have no interest in good things? When the reality might be that they are interested. But when you know something's wrong and you can't find anyone to help you, sometimes you just have to keep playing and know that something's wrong. This is what Jonah didn't understand about Nineveh. A whole city he was willing to see wiped off the face of the planet. They were an enemy to him and his culture, and he was better off without him. Peter, hundreds of years later, has to approach Cornelius and say, it's not okay for me to talk to you. When Cornelius came to him saying, I want to know more. I want your help. So how do we act like Jesus? Where's the how? Jesus healed without discrimination. When Jesus was asked for help, he said, I'm willing. When he's told that there's something going on that he can fix, he says, I'm on my way. People like Jonah, who has to be left with the question of, why shouldn't I be concerned with this city? I consider this this week especially. This Friday is the due date of my next child. And unless we have some total shift, right now the plan is to name that child Jonah. Why? I don't know if he's a hero or a scoundrel. He's a guy who sleeps through other people's problems. He's a guy who, when people are saved, he's like, come on, why? He complains, he whines. Why would I ever want to name a child after this? And the answer is in that last verse in the book of Jonah. That very last verse. When God, after Jonah's been so annoying, full of complaints, can't find the verse, shouldn't have closed my Bible. I'll wing it. When God looks down on Jonah, says, there are thousands of people here. They can barely figure out their right from their left. They can't tell what's good and they can't tell what's bad. Are you telling me that I'm not supposed to care about a city with that many people? And that's why, with my child, that name is so perfect. Because Jonah never answers. We're left with the question. Shouldn't God be concerned with everybody? That's the question I want my child to consider for his entire life. Shouldn't God care about everyone? Shouldn't we care about everyone? Let's pray. Lord, we've treated you and we've treated others ungraciously. And Lord, today I want to ask that your Spirit rushes through this room, brings to our mind how we have not lived up to your standard, and to remind us of how we interact with other people. And Lord, I want you to change us. Set us up. Make us eager. Make us excited to teach people, to heal people, without thinking first of who they are and what they've done, but instead to think of them in terms of how you think they are. Bless us today, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.